Okay, if you would go ahead and lead the prayer as we begin.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us safely here tonight. We pray for all those traveling that they arrive safely at their destination. And in this room today, we wish to study your word in the writing of Nehemiah, and we ask that you help us to focus and to listen to what others have seen in your word, and most of all that your truth would be glorified and it would glorify you. Guide all the teachers here tonight. Let everyone be edified and able to learn. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. So this evening we are on lesson number 12, which is chapters 7 and 8, and we'll be going through those in just a minute. There are a couple things that I wanted to go back to and pick up that I didn't mention last time. So if you look in chapter 4 and verse 6 of Nehemiah, what was the state of the wall?
Half-a-tight.
That's half its height. Okay. So when you look in chapter 6 and verse 1, where are they?
Everything built with the doors, is that right?
Right, so they built everything all the way around except for the doors and the gates. So that was when our good friends Tobiah and Samuel said, hey, let's go off site for a while, because they knew once they had built the doors and the gates, they were going to be much more secure than when those doors and gates were open. Now, as we get into chapter 7, verse 1, what's the state of the wall?
Finished.
Gates are mounted. I mean, the gates are hung, and the blocks and the bolts are mounted. So now, everything is complete. They've got everything set up. So we see the progression of the different things. So how long did it take them total to finish the gates, or finish the wall? 70 years and 52 days. So, you know, it just goes to show you the importance of a leader. Because did they know during that 70, you know, after they came back after 70 years, I mean, did they 70 years rebuild the temple?
Well, it took a long time.
Yeah, it took a long time.
And he asked if you are 52 or 80, 52 or something like that.
Yeah. So, I mean, they knew that they had to redo the temple and rebuild the wall. But it took the right leadership to get them going, and the right prophets of Zechariah and Haggai to spur them on to getting that done. So I need to apologize for you. I found two typing errors in this lesson. One was in question number 2. It should be Hanani. Who was Hanani? Not Hanani. I apologize for that. And down in question number 9, it should be Nehemiah 8:17, not Nehemiah 8:7. So I'll have to fire my clerk typist and make sure that we have to be very humble about those sort of things, because they do happen. So we see now that the gate is finished. I mean, the wall is finished. The gates are hung. Everything is set up all the way around. So what does Nehemiah do first after that? What do we see early in chapter 7?
He tells them to close the gates before it gets dark.
Okay. Okay, that's a little bit later. What does he do right at the very beginning in verse 1?
He sets up the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites are appointed.
Okay. So what is the purpose of doing those three things? You got the Levites being set up. What's the purpose of that?
That's the worship.
That's the worship. What's the purpose of the gatekeepers?
Keep
people out, to guard the gates and so forth. And we'll get to what Esther said later on about the sun being hot and so forth. So what Nehemiah is doing is, at the very outset, once they've completed the project, he is making sure that, number one, the continuity of the worship is taken care of. And we'll talk about this a little bit later on as we go through Nehemiah. There's some things he has to correct about making sure that the worship continuity is taken care of. So that's very important. Also, he sets up the gatekeepers. And what does he say about what the gatekeepers should do?
Not open the gates until noon.
Okay. So, Esther mentioned that as well. So what's the purpose of that? Why would they not open the gates till noon?
Can't have an early attack.
Right.
Okay. So if you have morning fog out there, because Jerusalem is a little bit elevated, it's like, 1,200, feet above sea level. You can't have some fog out there. So what he's saying is that you need to make sure that you do not open the gates until the sun is hot, which means the fog is burned out, off, and you've got a good view a long way away from the water. So that's very important that Nehemiah's, he's aware that just because they finished the wall and put the gates up, that doesn't mean their enemies are going to stop.
Well, plus there's one thing.
Right, that's right. That's right, there weren't many people inside the city. So the enemies of God will still keep coming back. And Nehemiah, in his judgment leadership, is making sure that they do all that they possibly can to keep that from happening. And I think there's another application for us in terms of the wisdom of our elders here and the work the deacons do, is there's a lot of things that are put in place to make sure the worship will continue smoothly. There's a lot of things that you'll never know are going on. But there are a lot of people working behind the scenes and taking care of things, like Danny bringing this in, and David working on the sound, and the guys working on the building. And all those things are under the elders' oversight, but they assign that to men who can take care of those things, and so the worship can run smoothly and without any confusion. So I think that's a good application for us to understand that even though we may not see it happening, a lot of things are going on to keep the worship continuity. All right, so now we see Hanani brought back into the scene, and we also see Hananiah. So who is Hanani?
That's interesting. I don't know if he said it's his brother. I don't know if it's his kin brother or if it's his brother in religion.
Right.
I didn't look it up.
Yeah, I've heard theories on both sides of it. I think most of the people I've read say it's his brother in the Jewish faith, yeah, or his brother in terms of their kinship and so forth. And then, what do we see him doing earlier in the book?
He brought back the bleak report.
Right. He was one of the guys who came back and said, the wall is torn down, the gates are burned with fire, the city's in great distress, and that brought about Nehemiah's reaction to come back. So who is Hananiah?
So he's the governor of the castle charge over Jerusalem.
Okay. So why would he have kind of a co-ruler situation going on? He's got Hananiah. He's got Hananiah. What does he say about Hananiah's character?
Faithful.
Very faithful.
Very faithful. Okay.
More than men.
Okay. So we see he's very faithful, and we see that his faith and his devotion to God is greater than many. And also we see this Hananiah, who is kind of given co-regent with him to rule the city. So why would Nehemiah put both of these individuals in charge? What is he trying to make sure is maintained? Or what things is he trying to make sure are maintained?
Well, first, I think he's trying to maintain the religious order that is there.
Okay, absolutely.
Probably the civil order also.
Okay, the civil order and the religious order. So Nehemiah, as a governor, is in charge of both. He's in charge of making sure things are done correctly from a governmental standpoint as the governor, but also to make sure that things are done from a religious standpoint, because that's the reason why they came back, and that's why God, in his providence, gave them all the blessings he did to bring them back. So I think that's very noteworthy as well. So we see all those are going on. So talk about when he sets up the guards at the beginning there in 3 and 4, what does he say about where the guards should be? And what good judgment do we see from that? Whose house?
Their
house, right? Now, someone says, "Now we're having a crime watch issue, and I want you to go to Peachtree City in South Atlanta and roam around with a flashlight all night." Oh, okay, that's a worthwhile thing. But if they said we're having a crime issue in Peachtree Quarters, and we'd like you to take a few hours in the night and just go on patrol, that's a whole different matter, because that's my home. That's where my house is. And so Nehemiah shows that judgment of making sure that people are dedicated to work because they're taking care of their own neighborhood, their own house. And I think that's important, because that gives them the focus to make sure they're doing the things correctly. What's the condition of the homes inside of Jerusalem? This is a trick question.
There were none.
There were none. And the ones that were, they were probably broken down. So what we see is, and we'll see at the end of chapter 7, after we go through a long list of other things, that the people were all living out in the cities, out away from Jerusalem. So obviously that's a problem, because if an enemy comes in to Jerusalem, there's no one to mess with them, because there's very few houses that were there, and they weren't built. So we see that is another issue that has to be dealt with later on. Hey, how are you? Come on in. Come on in. Okay. So what happens next? What do the people do? What do the people ask for?
They wanted to hear the law.
Okay. They wanted to hear the law. And what words do you have there at the beginning of chapter 8 about their request? What do you have in 8 verses 1? Stuart, what does it say?
All people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate.
Okay, come on in.
And he told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded.
Okay, so it's very interesting because Ezra was a very high official, right? But some versions say that the people commanded Ezra to bring the book of the law. So I think that shows the people's attitude toward God's word is they understand the criticality of it and they understand how important it is. So Ezra comes in. They ask for the word of the book of the law to be read. So Jason, who's not here tonight, asked a question several weeks ago about the timing of this reading that Ezra did. And there's a lot of different ideas about the timing of it and how it came about. Because some people think that Ezra had taken care of the work that he was designed to do in terms of getting the temple set up and those kind of things. And then he had gone back to the king in Persia. And he was requested to come back now that the wall was rebuilt and so forth. I don't know whether that's true or not, but I know that this occurred during Nehemiah's reign, that 12 years as governor, that this reading of the words was done. So how it worked out, whether Ezra went back to Persia and then came back again, or if he was there for those entire 13 years between his coming to Jerusalem and Nehemiah's coming to Jerusalem, I don't know. But anyway, Ezra's there. And so what do we see going on here? What's happening to bring everybody together?
Well, first of all, God commands in the synagogue.
Okay.
In chapter 7.
That's right. So they come together, and what do we know about this assembly?
Well, it had all the people.
Men and women and children. Yeah.
Okay. And where was it? Where was the assembly?
Over in the water gate.
Yeah. Okay. So when does this assembly take place?
Somewhere around
the seventh month.
Yeah.
And what time of day did it take place?
In the morning to meet.
Okay. So that's an interesting question. When you read some versions of it, it says when the light, at the beginning of the light, which means they, as soon as it was daylight, they were meeting. So the question arises, who were those people that were there? If indeed everyone lived out from Jerusalem, did that mean they came at night to be there at daybreak? Or was that people that just happened to live near Jerusalem?
Could be.
Or they could have been like, whatever the census was.
Mm-hmm.
They came in and stayed closer with maybe with family or something.
Could be. But that shows something about their dedication to God's word, that they were there at daybreak. Now, I was driving past a congregation that was near my house, and they had an Easter service. It said sunrise service, 9:45. Have we lost some of our zeal to have a sunrise service at 9:45? I just thought that was very ironic. But anyway, so we see them come together, and how is it described how they come together? I think that's very important.
As one man.
As one man.
As one man. And I think there's a lot more layers to that than that we see on the surface. When it says they come together as one man, what does that mean? Is that just geography? Or is there more to it than that? In spirit? Yes, absolutely. Okay, so what's the application for us? When we come together on Sunday as brethren, how do we need to come together? What do we need to think about? What do we need to do?
Like-minded.
Okay. You be like-minded. What else? That's very important. What else?
Come together for the same thing.
Okay.
To bless God.
Right. To bless God, praise Him, to read from His Word, to honor Jesus. And oftentimes, are there distractions or things that take us away from that?
No.
How many of you, and I confess, have looked at your phone during the worship service? How many of you have thought about other things? Okay. How many of you, and I'm confessing, how many of you have thought about other things during the worship
service? Oh,
yeah. During the prayers, my mind will wander.
Right.
Okay. So, that's not necessarily saying you're doing something evil. But I think what it says is we need to really focus on that. And the application is, whatever it takes to keep you focused on the things that we've come here to do, I need to, and we need to do those things. If it's reading a scripture, if it's thinking about a song, if it's remembering a passage of scripture, whatever it is, we need to make sure that we're very focused on that. And I'll kind of give you an example of someone who was very focused. There was a pitcher who used to pitch for Atlanta Braves. And he was just locked in every second of the day when he was pitching. And also when he quit pitching, he would go back and he would watch a tape of every pitch he threw to every batter. And he would write it down and he would graph it and so forth. And somebody asked him, they said, why are you so focused on this? He said, well, I really don't hate the guy who's in the batter's box. But I know that that person in the batter's box is trying to take the food out of my wife and my children's mouth. That's why I'm so focused. Now, that's an earthly pursuit. That's something that he thinks is important. But how much more important should it be to us to focus on God and on His Word and on the things of our brethren? So just something to think about, and I'm stepping all over my toes, so just I think it's a good application for us to think about. So they come together, and Ezra is reading, and one thing that's very interesting is, when I was reading different commentaries about this, some of them got all tangled up about the people up on the podium with them. They said, why were there six on one side and seven on the other? What did this mean? Now, I mean, I think probably the meaning of 14 people being up there is seven is the perfect number, and there's two of them, you know, two times seven. It could be something related to that. But was Ezra the only one doing any teaching? No.
No.
Who else was doing teaching or involved in teaching?
They.
All of them. Yeah, all 14 and plus the other guys. So, what's the importance of that? What's the what applications can we learn from that?
Well, for one thing, you get from more than one person.
Okay, absolutely. And if we only rely on the three preachers we have to do all the evangelism, are we going to get very far? No. Because individuals need to be selected to help in that work. And individuals need to volunteer to help with that work, because the preaching of the gospel is too critical to leave to just a few people for a few hours once a week. And I think that's very important. Stuart, would you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and read verses 1 down to 3?
Timothy 2, 1 through 3.
Yeah, I mean 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 3. Sorry.
Thank you.
Another typo.
Timothy 2, 1 through 3.
Mm-hmm.
Then you, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus.
Okay. So what does the Apostle Paul tell Timothy to do? Make sure you get out and preach to everybody. Now, what does he say?
For him to be strong in grace,
mm-hmm,
in Christ Jesus.
Okay. And what's he supposed to do with the word?
And the word...
For the preaching of the word.
Okay, teach.
Mm-hmm. Teach others.
Teach others.
Right. Teach others so they can preach to others. So, when we talk about that, why is that so important? Why is that so critical to the growth of the body?
Mm-hmm. If I teach one and someone else goes and teach, I mean, we just...
That's right.
I think about the commercial, you tell two friends and they tell two friends.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's a visual.
Right. Absolutely. And so what's interesting about that passage in 2 Timothy, does he say, impart these words to capable men? No. Impart these words to men who are great speakers? No. Impart these words to women who are great teachers? No. He says faithful. Because if a person is faithful to God's word, then God's word will be more for him once it's presented. So I think that's one thing that we... I think it's a good application for us to say that even if my presentation is not perfect or my presentation is not smooth, it doesn't matter. The power is in God's Word. And if I'm faithful in presenting God's Word will do its work. Now, God's Word is designed to divide the hearts that will accept and the hearts that won't. And that's not our work. Our work is to put God's Word out there and to make sure that we're doing, being faithful to it to the best of our ability. And if we find ourselves doing something wrong, we need to be faithful to God and repent of those things and make sure we're doing the right. I think that's very important because oftentimes we excuse ourselves from, well, we've got really good preachers here, we've got elders that are good speakers, we've got deacons that are good speakers. No, no. Like I said before, give me one faithful mom over 1,000 guys up there in the pulpit any day. Because it's all about influence and being faithful to God's word. Any thoughts you guys had in that regard? I wanted to get down off my soapbox for a minute.
You're a little short.
That's why I put Ezra up high.
And also the scripture that says that the church is the column of the truth,
mm-hmm,
the
pillar and ground of the truth, so it's true. Yeah.
Yeah. And the church is everybody.
Church is us.
Yeah. God has put everybody in one place.
Mm-hmm.
And all of us have to be ready to answer about the faith that we have with
the faith that we have within us. Yeah, give someone an answer about the faith that lies within us.
Yeah, with
meekness and fear.
Right.
Absolutely.
So we have to be ready. And I think we all have to be prepared in some way to present the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. We need to be ready for that. Any other thoughts? I appreciate that. That was very, very good. So what are some indications about their desire to hear God's word in this text? What are some things? Obviously, they were there at daybreak.
They stood for the reading.
Okay. They stood for the reading. Now, once again, the commentators I read got all tangled up about whether they stood the whole time or they stood at the beginning. Anyway, what do we see about an example of Jesus' respect for the word of God in his preaching life, particularly when he's in Nazareth trying to throw him off a cliff? What does he do?
Quoted it directly.
Okay. That's right. Also, he was reading from Isaiah, right? He unrolled the scroll, he got up, he read the word of God. rolled it back up and sat down. So we see that Jesus also showed great respect for the Word of God. And we should too. Because if he needed it, how much more do we need it? What else do we see from the people involved in this that shows their devotion to God's Word?
It says they were attentive.
Okay, they were attentive. Now, how many of y'all have sat through a 4-hour sermon? I've been close to a couple of them too. But they were attentive. They were hanging on to the words. And why do you think they were doing that? What does that show about their character?
Well, at this point, they were interested in the Word and doing what they wanted to do.
And why would that be? Why would they be so, starved for the Word of God? Just like when people started going over to China after Mao's revolution. They hadn't seen or heard or had any reports of anything about God for years. And now they have the opportunity. So we see they were attentive. And whether they stood for the entire time, I don't know. But at least there was respect for God's Word. They did stand as Ezra was blessing God. So what else do we see about their attitude toward it?
Bowed their heads.
Okay, they bowed low. So they stood up and they bowed low. So that probably means that they weren't standing through the entire thing.
Right.
Well, anyway, so they bowed low with their faces to the ground. What does that say about when you're bowing with your face to the ground? Reverence. What's that?
Before them, they lifted up
their hands. That's right. Amen. Amen. And what they were saying is, Ezra, just tell us what it is. You know, if it's bad, let us know. But we need to know. And so we see him going through that, and from as soon as the light came up to midday, and I think that's in their calendar was probably 10 or 12 in the morning, or almost in the afternoon. So we see they were attentive, they blessed God, they stood up for the reading of the Word. So what is their reaction?
They wept.
Okay, so they wept and mourned. Now, why would they do that? Why would they weep and mourn at the presentation of God's Word?
Maybe they had regret.
Okay, regret for their sins, yeah. What else? That's really important.
So it's a beautiful thing. Mm-hmm.
Okay. They were overcome by it.
Yeah.
And stirred their emotions. So they're weeping and they're mourning, and it may have been a reaction of joy, it may have been a reaction of regret, it may have been a reaction of I had no idea I was supposed to do this. I had no idea I was supposed to do these things as a follower, as a Jew. Because many of them had been away in Babylon for years and years. And so they didn't know these things. But what does Nehemiah say about that reaction?
Don't.
Stop crying.
Yeah, stop crying.
Okay. He says, this is not the day to weep and mourn. This is the day of what? And this day is holy to the Lord. Now, so what I want to do is an application for us about observing the Lord's Supper. Now, when we observe the Lord's Supper, is there a proper place for mourning?
Sure.
Yes. Absolutely. And why is that?
Because Christ had to die.
For our sins. If I was the only person who ever lived and I sinned, he would have had to die for me. So Christ did die. But what else do we think about as we observe the Lord's Supper?
He's coming again.
What was that new?
He's coming again.
He's coming again, absolutely. And what would you say?
He arose.
He arose. So one of the things that I spoke about a couple of weeks ago was that one of the things that the devil, one of the many powerful tools the devil has to throw at us is to keep us in our mourning. Is to keep us in a state of morose replaying over and over and over our sins. And there is a place for mourning because our sins are the reason why he had to go to the cross. My sins. All of our sins were the reason. But I think we also need to make sure that we are showing the proper joy and the proper excitement and the proper exhilaration that our sins have now been forgiven. Our sins have now been taken away. And We need to understand that if we stay in that mournful state, I mean, there are people that I know that they can't do anything but think about how sinful they are. And that's appropriate. But if you stay that way, what about the Apostle Paul when he was Saul? What if he would say, God can't use me? I'm a murderer. I killed innocent men, women, and probably children. How could he possibly forgive me? Or the Apostle Peter. I had 3 chances to show my faith in God, and I messed up all 3. How could he possibly use me? But that's when Satan is talking to you, saying, No. I know he died, but no, not for you. You can't be saved because you're just too far away. And I think that's one of the things we need to be very careful about as we observe the Lord's Supper, to move from that mournful state to the joyful state. And if I'm ever assigned to do that, I'll talk about that and end within the congregation as well. But I think that's really important. We have to get the joy of that. And what does Jesus say about one of the reasons he came? Obviously, it was for our sins and to do other things. He says, my joy I leave with you. And his joy is the fact that he died to pay the penalty that we could not pay, no matter what we did. And we didn't have joy in that. And I think that's why Nehemiah and the Levites had to go out and tell people, you need to stop this mourning. Mourning is appropriate, but we have to move from that to joy and exhilaration and excitement of what God's done for us. So I think that's very important as well, because if we can't extract ourselves from just mourning, the devil has us. And there's nothing we can do. So they're told, don't mourn. What are they told to go do? That's right. Have a feast. He says to eat of the fat and drink of the sweet. And what else?
Give to others.
So once again, we see an application that God, throughout all of his dealing with man, is always very, very concerned about those who are poor. And anyone who oppressed the poor, that was right up there with the biggest other sins that they're involved in. And I think that's something we need to think about, because we have a lot of great blessings. Some more than others, but we have a lot of great blessings. And the Lord has always made provisions for the poor to make sure that they did not feel like they were second class to those who had much. And you know a real good reason for that? How poor was his son when he came to Europe? He had nothing. He had no place to live. I have one of those. You know. So when he was coming up as a young man in his house, he was not able to offer a bull. He offered a pigeon or a dove. And God has always taken care to make sure that the poor did not feel they were unequal with those that are rich. And so I think that's very important, that we as brethren don't need to make distinctions that God doesn't make. And we don't need to make distinctions about who has much and who has little, because it all belongs to God. It's just him giving it out in love or hate, the ways he wants. So I think that's very important. And oftentimes, that can be a dividing thing among us, rich and poor. And I think that's very important that God made sure that those things were not to be something we would divide upon. And I think as people who live in this world, I think it's a great temptation to do that. And we need to shy away from that and be different than the rest of the world. So who comes back on the second day to hear more?
Heads of the house.
Heads of the father's house.
Okay. Heads of the households, the priests, the Levites. So why was it important for these folks to come back on the second day? For special training.
So they could really learn the law.
Right.
To reestablish that.
2 Timothy 2:1-3. They wanted to make sure that they were imparting these words to faithful men and to teach others also. And particularly at this time, why was that so important to have multiple people at multiple places at multiple times teaching the Word of God.
Hadn't been taught for 7 years.
Right, hadn't been taught for a long, long time. And at this point in time, the people are hungry and they're craving an opportunity to learn God's Word. And so they're taking advantage of that opportunity.
Well, it's great.
Yeah.
Sure. That was very, he said, they read from the book and they gave them a sense, they helped them to understand the reading.
Mm-hmm.
I thought that was really important.
Absolutely. Very good. And that you're actually reading my notes. That's very important because oftentimes the scripture is kind of difficult to understand, especially if you haven't heard it for a while. Mm-hmm. You know, if someone comes to talk to you about the Lord's Supper and you say, well, of course the Passover feast was, well, Passover feast, what are you talking about? So they need to give not only the sense, but the context of God's law. So I think that's really important that not only did they teach the words of God's law, but they also taught the meaning of God's law. And Jesus did that himself, right? Mm-hmm. When he was on earth, he would ask people, how do you read it? What do you understand? And Jesus would also say, he would make application of God's word. When it says, honor thy father and mother. If you just read that at face value, what does that mean? Down south, we say, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, yes, sir, no, sir. No. That means you're obligated to take care of your parents when they're older by honoring them. And Christ brought that out and brought that sense to that passage. So I think that's very important. I appreciate you bringing that out, Brad. That's really a key point that they not only taught the word, but gave them the sense of the word. And in one place it says they were translating the word, but what that word really means is they were explaining the word and explaining what it meant. So I think that's critically important.
In the beginning, when the men, women, and those who could understand, so it was young people old enough to understand, just when they explained it to it.
Absolutely. So it'd be probably teenagers and, you know, kids and
maybe
junior high or whatever. So, but they were children. Yep. And so these individuals were given special training to gain insight in the law, which meant to explain it, to give it the context of those things, and to tell people who had been away for many, many years why all these things came to pass. What happened? Why are we in this situation? And that we'll see that in Nehemiah's prayer in the next couple of chapters. So they're told to go out and feast. And so what feast do they begin? What feast do they take part in? The Feast of Booths. Right. So what do they do during the Feast of Booths? What's involved?
They build
tents. Yeah, they build shelters. Mm-hmm. They get, you know, palm branches and myrtle branches and so forth. And what was the purpose of the Feast of Booths?
To remind them they were wayfarers.
Right. To remind them where they came from. They used to live in tents, and they used to live in shelters like that. And so during the Feast of Booths, what did the teachers do?
They read from the book daily?
Mm-hmm. They read from the book every day for all 7 days. And then at the end of it, what did they do? On the 8th day?
A solemn assembly.
They had a solemn assembly. And what does that mean? What is a solemn assembly? When something's a solemn occasion, what is it what is it designed to do? Make you think, make you contemplate. And so what they were supposed to do is during those 7 days, they were reading God's word and being taught God's word. And at the end of it, they were told to think, to contemplate. What do you think they were asked to contemplate or think about?
I think they just heard.
The things they've heard, yeah?
Well, why they were in captivity in the first place.
Mm-hmm.
But to those that have returned from captivity, 17 says, a whole assembly for those who have returned from captivity.
Mm-hmm.
And why they ended up in captivity.
That's right. So, one of the things that you'll see as you go through the Old Testament and often the New Testament, everything about the Jews always relates back to Egypt. Escaping from Egypt. And God rescuing you from being just a bunch of slaves to being a nation. And to mean not only being a nation, but a holy nation. And one selected for God's own people. But sometimes you have to think about where you came from to appreciate where you are. And I think that's very important. The thing to contemplate, we were slaves in Egypt. We had nothing. We lived in whatever we could find. And God has blessed us and turned us into a holy nation based upon we were the best nation he could pick, right? Were they the biggest? Were they the strongest? No. He chose them. He selected them. He selected Abraham. He selected Isaac. He selected Jacob all the way down to be his people. And what has he done with us? He chose us. He chose us. Not as individuals, but as those who would be acceptable in our hearts to his word. So he's chosen us. And that's pretty special. And we need to understand that where we were before that to where we are now, we have to have salvation through him. Other thoughts you guys had? I've talked too much now. I apologize.
You know, I think about how much they thirsted to hear the law read to them. And to me, it's very relatable. I mean, I don't know about you all, but isn't it something to go to a corner room in your house where it's quiet and be able to crack open the scriptures and just sit and read and consume it? Mm-hmm. That's such a blessing to me.
Absolutely. And we have a great blessing they don't have with all the communication we have. We have this written down and all those things. And we need to take advantage of those things.
Well, I think, like, the assembly, especially coming out of COVID, like, for us, we were full on coming back.
Mm-hmm.
But it was just like we desired to be here amongst these people.
Mm-hmm. You know? You remember Marty's lesson about the plague they had in, I think it was either Corinth or somewhere before, that the Christians wanted to be together so much they didn't care. Mm-hmm. You know, if we die, we die. I want to see my brothers. Mm-hmm. And many of them did. So I think we need to have that.
Yeah.
We need to have that desire to be together, and that's very important. Yes.
And 17, where it says that from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, for people who had not done so, and I kept him to treat the boots.
Yeah.
Is that correct?
No, that's not. That's not the sense of what it says in the passage, because they had kept the feast of booths back when Ezra was there before.
That's what I thought.
So what it meant was, they had never done it with such joy and rejoicing since Joshua. Because obviously they had done it, and there hadn't been a break in that. So that's a really good question. And there's several different readings of it that in different translations that say, and they had never done it with such joy since Joshua, or they had never had such a joyful observance of it. So, yes, they, you're right. They had not, it had not stopped, but it was it was new to them. It was brand new because they had all these new things. So, preview of coming attractions, lesson 13 on Sunday. And I'll warn you, there are questions on both sides of the page. So, I normally try not to violate that, but the prayer in chapter 9 is just so rich and so full. I just had to have you guys outline that. So,
starting on it tonight.
Yes.
And there's a lot of reading in chapter 10 as well.
Yes.
There's 77 verses between them. A lot of them are sons and sons and sons and sons and names and names and names and names. But there are some very important things in there. So just a warning for that. And also, another preview of coming attractions. Lord willing, our review lesson, which is lesson 15 on September 4th, I'll reserve the last 20 minutes for you guys to tell me what you learned. So it might be really quiet or it could be really noisy. So anyway. I really appreciate all you guys add to the class, all your great thoughts and all the great study. So we've got a couple minutes here left. What were some of the things that have kind of struck you in these two chapters? What kind of jumped out to you?
Was it in Ezra?
No. It's how they were obedient to God's word, and the law was like they were really interested in.
Okay.
The law of Moses and how it was taught to them, and that's what I got out of it.
Had a real thirst for it. Yeah.
You know, maybe that now that the wall and the gates were finished and intact, they could now concentrate on these things without some fear, which is a huge energy zapper, right?
Absolutely. Because if you're building a wall and you're holding a spear or a bow or a sword, it's really hard to do much else, because and also some of the individuals were in the city as a guard at night, and they worked during the day. So, you know, that was all that energy is being set. Very good. I appreciate that. And I will be here, Lord willing, on Sunday morning. Lesson 13, chapters 9 and 10. Thank you.